started last week in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, we're inserting in the Minor Prophets, or our study of the Minor Prophets, three historic books that align with the period. It's during the time of the dispersion or the exile into Babylon when Esther and company, Ezra and Nehemiah, exist, and they write their stories, their books. We want to be sure to give them attention before we finish up that set of prophets with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This morning we're in Esther, where last week I suggested in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that we have an excellent passage as a reminder to us of why the Old Testament is there. Paul tells us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. In other words, you and I are here this morning to learn. I believe that church is like school. It ought to be school-like. I'm a scholastic at heart. I think what God wants you to know is the truth. Because as Jesus declared, it's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that will endure when heaven and earth pass away. And His Word is truth. He said it was written so that we might learn through the endurance taught in Scripture and the encouragements that they provide, that there's hope. Great word for all of us in our generation, as is true for every generation. And so we studied, or we began to, the account of Esther, the story of Esther. And we saw that we could technically divide the book into two sections, the crisis that is presented, the first four chapters, and then their response to it. The crisis and the response. And it was Mordecai, this cousin, who was so significantly involved in Esther's lives, who told her at this moment of crisis, who knows if it wasn't for this reason that God has brought you into the kingdom. Outstanding insight for every one of us this morning. If you could choose, and you may not, if you could choose to believe, as Esther had to do, that this is a divine setup, that God has brought me to this place, that He's brought you to this place on purpose. There's a purpose, there's meaning, there's significance behind the circumstances of your life. If, and this is a big if, because this depends on you, if you'll trust Him. That's always the case, isn't it? God will work on your behalf in your circumstances. Crisis. And so we come to this moment here where there is a proposed Holocaust at hand, not unlike the era of Hitler, where Haman, this evil man, is determined, and I suggested as of an ancient enmity that existed between the Amalekites, which was Haman, and the Israelites. He was determined to take opportunity and the power given him and abuse it, as is too often the case. Dictators throughout the ages who abuse their power, and in this case assassinate, annihilate a whole race of people. Gives a little understanding as to the seed of vehemence that is existing here between Haman and Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And so we pick up in the account this morning in Esther chapter 5. Have you got it in your Bibles? Did you find it? And I'm going to suggest that your response to anything, but let's call it crisis, your response to crisis is as important as the crisis itself. That's always true. Your response in any situation is as important as the situation, as significant as that which is occurring beyond your ability to control. Paul tells us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And the question that you and I have to ask in response to any situation is, what's the good that I could possibly do? What might be the good or the right response in the face of my present circumstances? You see, you cannot determine what you will receive in life. You can only determine how you respond. Your response is your responsibility. You are responsible for yourself. Not reactions, notice, that's instinctual, but responses, that's intentional, and there's a difference. Reason comes into play as far as how I determine or decide not to react, but to respond. I love the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, but it is the hall of faith every one of those people mentioned in Hebrews lived by faith and they died by faith. But if you do a little survey of every life mentioned there, it was in crisis, not in comfort and convenience, in crisis, that they chose, every one of those faithful believers, to respond in faith, to trust God, in spite of their circumstances. And it was through faith that God oftentimes delivered and worked on their behalf. And so we pick up in chapter 5 this morning, and we see really the divine fingerprints of God here in this story. It's a classic story. It's outstanding. I hope you, if you haven't read it, you will read it on your own. Allow me to survey with you the second half of the book. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, now that is hinging on what we read previously last week. Remember there in verse 15, Esther's response. We're going to move into a position to act here. Here's the plan. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, her cousin, verse 15. Remember, Esther's queen at this point of Persia. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Susa was the capital city there in Persia. And fast for me. I suggested last week when you see that word, you can insert prayer with fasting because they're synonymous typically in the Old Testament. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast with you. When this is done, after this, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, so be it. I perish. The plan was 3 days of prayer and fasting. Now, prayer is preparatory. It always is. You know what prayer prepares? People. I think the main thing that God wants to do in teaching you and me to pray is to change us, not so much our circumstances, as much as we're praying about things. When I begin to pray, God begins to work in my own heart. And when there's a lack of prayer, as typically often is for us, for good reason, we're unchanged and incapable of handling or dealing with what could be dire circumstances, as in this case. Apostle Paul wrote from prison, don't worry about anything. His life is on the line. In the book of Philippians, he's in jail. He has no clue, I don't believe, as to the outcome. We do today. In retrospect, he didn't at the time. And over again, he themes in on rejoice. Be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. And pray about everything. Philippians 4:6, I like the Living or the New Living Bible translation. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. We tend to turn the equation around, don't we? We worry about everything. Boy, we'd be lucky if we pray about anything. Too often, that's like the spare tire in your trunk. Have you checked yours lately? Make sure it's inflated. We had a flat somebody the other day, and we pulled their spare to help them out, and it was flat. Boy, we're really in a problem here, aren't we? That spare tire that you pull out of the trunk on occasion, when all else fails and you're stranded, too often prayer becomes that. Instead of being proactive, getting ahead of the game in prayer. And as we look at the plan that develops here, chapters 5 and following, it flows from prayer. Because out of prayer comes purpose and priorities, action. And the plan works if you'll work the plan. Four essentials I suggest there in every plan. Just a little side note there. You've got it in your bulletin. Clarity. As I begin to pray, I ask God for clarity of vision to discern what is this about? What ought to be done? Courage. The will to act. Because quite frankly, I don't have a will to act in many cases. I received a letter from Argentina. Years ago, I had been in Argentina and was considering a call to Canada at the time with the ministry that I was involved with, and was interested in Canada. I always liked Canada. Canada sounded to me, a young guy, like the land of opportunity. 10,000 lakes plus, you know, fishing galore, polar bears, and neat things in Canada, hunting and fishing, and I thought, this is a place to do ministry. And I knew the national director of the organization I was with was invited by the local group to come and help open up a university in several parts of Canada. So I was really toying with the invitation when I got a prayer. I got a letter from Argentina from a guy that I had traveled with the summer prior. And it was an Argentine man, and he said, "I just want to let you know that me and all my churches," he was a pastor of several churches there, an Assemblies of God group, he said, "are praying for you that you'll come back to Argentina." All right, God, I guess I'll pray about it. But you know how I feel about it. I'm pretty interested in Canada, Lord, but I guess, you know, maybe if you change my heart, I'd be willing to consider maybe going, possibly, back to Argentina. You know, it was about 6 weeks, and I started thinking, what a neat, yeah, that Juan was a great guy. Boy, what an experience. Wouldn't it be interesting? And kind of faded in my view back in the early 80s. And Argentina loomed bigger and bigger. I joined this organization the winter of 83, I think it was. And I interviewed with their personnel department. They said, "Well, where do you think the Lord is calling you to serve?" Argentina. And for me, the next 11 years involved an outreach there in South America. Wouldn't trade it for the world. Not only did I have outstanding opportunities to learn and to grow in Argentina, I met my wife there. Kind of Canadian woman would I have brought back had I gone to Canada. Nothing comparable to what I found out in the foothills of the Andes Mountains. You know what? If you'll pray, God just might prepare you for service. We pray about all the things out there when I think God really wants to do something in here that starts with prayer. Notice in terms of planning, clarity, courage is the will to act. And sometimes I don't have that, and I have to ask God to break through a hardened heart in this situation. Charity is always the only and ultimate motive for anything is out of love, genuine concern for God. His plans and purposes are for others. It's the why behind the plan. And consistency, as we've seen, we talked about perseverance, being patient, endurance, the previous study of the Minor Prophets, is key to the fulfillment of any plan, whatever it might be in your life and mine. It's follow through. That's half the game, isn't it? The interesting thing is we see how, as this plan envelops here, God's moving himself into position, and he begins to manipulate the circumstances. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. It's the third day. They've been praying for 3 days throughout Susa. Here goes. And she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, remember the edict of the king. We've seen some already. Irreversible. Not summoned into his presence. He has the power to put that person to death on the spot. He doesn't want to be interrupted. Any parents ever felt that way? Listen, shut the door. Leave it shut. I've got to finish my... No phone calls, no interruptions. Unless I smell smoke, the house is burning. I usually say, unless I see blood, don't interrupt. And Esther shows up. But the Bible says he was pleased with her. As is typical in Esther's case, we saw that last week, didn't we? And he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. Whew. So far, so good. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king asked her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? What's the plan here? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." Remember, we have a counterpart here. The good and the evil, the dark side The good side, we've got Haman, and we've got Mordecai. And so the plot thickens. King tells him, bring Haman at once, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request. Now, I think she chickens out here. Doesn't say so in the text. I think she's buying for time here, and she just loses her nerve. That's my opinion. I'll have to ask Esther. You can ask her if you get there first when you make it to heaven. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. Let's try this again. I'll prepare for them. And then I will answer the king's question. However, very interesting timing-wise, what God happens to be doing at the moment. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Remember, this is the bad guy here. But he's fired up. Not only does the king, Xerxes, love him, but his new wife, Esther, thinks he's great. When he saw Mordecai, Esther's cousin, at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home. And calling together his friends, Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about the vast wealth and his many sons, and all the ways that the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. What a great guy I am. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. That's a special invitation, isn't it? When you're the only one that gets that invite to the birthday party, well, you know you're somebody special. And she also invited me along with the king tomorrow. We're going to do it again. It's so much fun today. All this gave me no satisfaction, Haman goes on, as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. You know, suddenly it's public knowledge who Mordecai is, what his race and background is. He's one of those exiles from Israel. He's a Jew. And remember the relationship from last week that the Amalekites and the Jews had of ancient times. His wife Zeresh, all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 15 cubits. Ask the king in the morning, keep that in mind, to have Mordecai impaled on it. We suggested last week that impaled, oftentimes translated hung, could be not hung by the neck, but hung by the arms, crucified on it. And then go to the king of the banquet and enjoy yourself. Just rid the world of this one guy and you'll be in good humor. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Next chapter. That night, in the thick of it, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, please note, not of Narnia, Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. Great idea, friends. We post a copy of our board meetings every month on the bulletin out there, every 2 months. Just take a copy of that home and stick it in your desk next to your bed. There's a reason why board meetings are called board meetings. Have you noticed that? You start reading those results of the board meeting and you'll be asleep before you know it. In essence, that's what happened here with the king. He's reading his board meeting results from over the past year or whatever. That's what the Chronicles were. It was just all the decisions that they were making in the kingdom. Verse 2, it was found, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana. We saw him already. I'd like to know what was so big about Thana. And Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered. Isn't that interesting? Circumstantially. Just happened to enter the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about what? Impaling Mordecai on the pole that had been set up for him. Wow. Perfect timing. just in the nick of time. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Boy, he's baiting him, isn't he? Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor," thinking of himself, obviously, "have them bring a royal robe to the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden with one royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to the one the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and let him lead on the horse throughout the city, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Hear ye, hear ye. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" And like Esther, of course, we've got two longs and a short. Two longs and a short from horseback. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe, the horse, do just what you've suggested for Mordecai." You got to be kidding. That louse? The Jew. See, the king knew who he was as well. "Who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Good idea. Great idea, Haman. Now go get Mordecai. Guess what? Would you call that having a bad day? All of a sudden, everything's reversed. So Haman got the robe, the horse. He robed Mordecai, led him on horseback throughout the city, proclaiming, "This is what will be done for the man who the king delights to honor," as Mordecai is waving and grinning under his teeth, I can imagine. More ways than one. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered with grief. Boy, there's an understatement. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin," outstanding significance, because everybody had heard of the God of the Jews, the generations of faithfulness of God to his people. In fact, the return to the homeland had already occurred over 100 years ago and had continued since. God was repopulating Israel with Jews from the Babylonian Empire and beyond, including Persia. "Since he's of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Now, he goes from having a bad day to having a really bad day. Stay with me here in the text. Let's pick up. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Boy, one thing after another. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. As they were drinking wine the second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, "What is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor with you, your majesty," and she had. She was not only the princess of Persia, she won the prettiest Persian contest, remember, and had consistently pleased, impressed, I could say, everyone that she had met. "If I found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. That's all I'm asking. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If I had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet." Boy, I don't know about you. I wouldn't have. That sounds pretty bad to me. "Because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Where do you suppose Haman is at this point? Slinking down, down, down. Esther said, "It's an adversary, an enemy, that vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage and he left his wine and went out into the palace garden. Extensive gardens, we're told by archaeologists. In Susa there, the kingdom of Xerxes. We've excavated those. And he takes a lap around the garden. He's so upset. His number one man in the kingdom, his right-hand man, Haman. And he's stuck. Remember the edict. So shall it be written, so shall it be done. Nothing is within Persian Empire that is presented as law can be reversed. He's in a major bind here, isn't he? And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in rage, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, guess what? Haman, as he's rushing over to plead with Esther, trips over the dining room table. And he falls across her lap. And here comes the king into the scene. Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the king while she is with me in this house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, that covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits, that is a 75 feet, stands by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king of all people." Without a doubt, the king, without hesitation, said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai. He had set up the pole not knowing that he himself was being set up by God. Do you see it? Then the king's fury subsided. Wow. This haughty Haman is put to death. And everything is reversed at this point as God, through these two key individuals, begins to answer that ancient prayer of Christ, "Deliver us from evil." Deliverance as the plan unfolds. The major backfire on Haman's part would work now to the advantage of Mordecai and company. That same day, King Xerxes gave Esther, the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman before they hung him, and he presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Verse 3 again, Esther pleads with the king for her life and for the life of her people. And so he gives them permission to write up another edict that would counter the edict that had been declared some 2 months prior. Remember, they'd already sent out notices throughout the kingdom. Fast horses delivering the information about that day of Adar, the month of Adar, the 13th day of Adar. That had happened the first month of the year. This was about the third month that they now declare a new edict, which will counterbalance the other one. And in this case, they are given by the government permission as Jews to defend themselves against any adversaries on that one day, the 13th day of Adar, early March in our calendar, that every Jew would have national recognition permission officially from the state to stand in their defense. Boy, we have one of those in our Constitution, don't we? An amendment. Do you remember which one? The right to bear arms? Kind of flows in a similar sense, doesn't it? And that's in essence what was declared here, that the Jews would have the right to bear arms on that day and defend themselves throughout the kingdom. And so what we find here is this new edict written by Esther, the queen, at this point, and sent out equally so throughout the kingdom. And there's great rejoicing among the Jews as they receive the news from the king that there's hope for them as well, and that God is coming to their rescue. 1762, one of the fathers of the Enlightenment, Voltaire, wrote a book called the Dictionnaire Philosophique in French. Philosophical Dictionary. And in that dictionary, Voltaire ridiculed Christianity. It's empty-headed, imbecile. He said this is a religion that, his prediction, would not survive another 100 years. As the Enlightenment took effect and men in that era began to understand through reason what he suggested was foolish. The concept of faith, prior to that. You know, the interesting thing is, untrue to his prediction, Christianity did not become extinct. In fact, today Voltaire is extinct. And Christianity for some 300 plus years has thrived throughout the earth. Interesting side note, I believe it was Voltaire's printing press that was later acquired at his death by the Geneva Bible Society so that they could more fully print and distribute Bibles, that which Voltaire had committed his life to defame. Isn't that just like God? He steps up through a man or woman oftentimes just like you and just like me to answer evil in whatever form it presents itself in society. And so we read on as you conclude the book of Esther. The account of how, in fact, on that very day, the 13th of Adar, the tables were turned, we're told in chapter 9. And the Jews got the upper hand on their enemies. And the sum of those who were killed in this civil war within the Persian Empire was 75,000. We're not given any record of deaths amongst the Jews, those who were enemies to the Jews, including the immediate family of Haman, his sons. And Esther, just to make sure, requests an extra day be added to the edict, and it's granted, so that there in Susa, where there was most opposition, they could fairly deal with their enemies. Pick up in chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews through the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days, the month of Adar. It's the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Boy, if we were in March, I tell you, I would hunt down an Orthodox Jew in our area. I'd love to have them come in and tell us about Purim. And what is it exactly that occurs today, some 2,700 years later, on the day of Purim, this feasting and celebrating and giving gifts to the poor? How do they continue to acknowledge, to highlight what God did in such an obscure place so long ago through one or two individuals who are willing to take great risks in order to trust Him for deliverance? The neat thing is, and I would suggest that the book is called Esther, it could equally be called Mordecai. Because much of what Esther is and is doing is as a result of the influence of someone behind her. Parents, never underestimate your influence. Grandparents, don't sell yourself short. Just how significant your life is, and yet could be, in someone else's life, as we see Mordecai here. In fact, he is listed, I would suggest, among the greats in the Old Testament, in the league of Joseph and Daniel. Let me show you here, chapter 10. We'll finish up. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Sure they are. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king. This is a secular king. When else had that occurred historically? Well, hold your spot. Go to the book of Genesis with me. Chapter 41. Out of adverse situations, incredibly difficult time, God, like cream, raises to the surface a man, as he typically does. His name is Joseph. This time it's not the kingdom of Persia, and the king is not Xerxes, but rather Pharaoh of Egypt. Chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, who had been a political prisoner most of his life or his tenure in Egypt, out of obscurity, God raises him back into a position of influence. Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace. All my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Vice President of Egypt. Page ahead in your Bible in the Old Testament. Book of Daniel. Contemporary, almost, not quite, of Esther, within that century or so. Daniel, this time in the previous kingdom, Babylon. Though he would serve then into the following kingdom, which would be Persia and the Medes. Notice in Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to order throughout the kingdom, to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. He was one of three over all the leaders of the empire. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities. You'd have to read Daniel to discover some of those. They're noted here. That the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. What a guy. Daniel. Joseph. Back to Esther. The full account of the greatness of Mordecai, who was second only to Xerxes in the kingdom of Persia, we're told. Notice he concludes, or the book concludes, with a little extra emphasis on why that was so. He was held in esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of the people. Here's a great little antidote description, I think, of public service and those who are public servants. Little recipe here. He worked for the good of his people, and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews, no matter how small. As I suggested to the kids with Joseph, he is not working, operating out of a vacuum here. He follows in succession of many previous to him. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 29, let me take you one more time to another book in the Old Testament, we'll finish. Really gave there, in a form of a prophecy, the prescription for not only survival, but to thrive. Not just survive, in exile. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carry into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see the setup there? It's God at work. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. Thrive wherever I take you. Grow where you're planted. Now notice, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's really a prosperity principle. In fact, we love to quote the following verses in chapter 29, there, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. What are those plans? Plans to prosper you. Well, it sure doesn't seem like it. We're in exile here. Things are going the opposite direction. It's not looking good. And God says, I know exactly what I'm doing. This is a test. And every test is always a test of one thing. It's a test of trust. Will you trust me in spite of yourself and your circumstances? And we see in the book of Esther that Mordecai did. He prospered like that tree planted by streams of living water, whose leaf never withers, bears fruit in season. Everything he did, as David predicted in Psalm 1, prospered. Only explained in terms of the supernatural because he was willing to trust in God in the midst of his circumstances. And for good reason, the phrase is repeated throughout Scripture, in all your ways, in all your ways, in all your ways, honor him. Proverbs 3, 1 Corinthians 10. In all your ways, whatever you do, honor him. 1924 Paris Olympics. Familiar story. Some of you remember the movie, one of our favorites at home. The Scottish sprinter, Eric Little, disqualified in the 100 and the 200-yard dashes, his forte, what he was strong in, because the trials were held on Sunday. And he, as a good Scottish Presbyterian in the early part of the 19th century, held the conviction that sports were not to be played on Sundays. It was the Sabbath. And so, in spite of one of the princes of England and those who were behind him trying to persuade him, please, just for the sake of the nation, don't let us lose face here. You're our best runner. He dissuaded and determined not to run. They did, however, and were able to enter him into the 400-yard dash, which was not his race. And if you recall from the movie, a classic moment there, the American sprinter, Jake Smith, I believe was his name, slipped Eric Little a little piece of paper as he's warming up out on the track, getting ready to run the race. And as he opened the paper, he read the verse from Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Remember the music? You can hear it in your head, can't you? As Eric Little at the gun sets out to win the Olympic gold in the 400. Those who honor me, God says, I'll honor you. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, Peter says. Humbly submit to him, regardless of your situation or circumstances. And he says, in due time, I'll raise you up. Terms of application this morning from the book of Esther. In what ways is your life presently honoring him? Could God, from heaven, out loud, as he did for his own son, declare, this is my beloved son, or this is my beloved daughter, whom I'm well pleased? They honor me with their life. Have you taken a stand, number two, against wrongdoing and evil in our society? If so, I want to know, what's your cause? Appreciate Jenny and the Right to Life crew. I think we need to work continuously and more adamantly in that favor, as well as so many other opportunities that you and I have to counter evil, as Paul told us in Romans, with good, to stand up. And again, that classic verse from Esther, chapter 4, verse 14. Who knows if but for such a time as this, you have come into, not the Persian kingdom, God's kingdom, for such a time as this. Can you trust God for your present circumstances? And friend, do your part. Here it is. Take responsibility for your responses. Why don't you pray with me as we close this morning? Whatever's happening in your life at the moment between you and God, I want to suggest we've already taken the offering this morning. We've given God our praise. Why don't you give him whatever might be chaotic and confusing, any kind of crisis, doubts and fears, maybe even despair. For others, it may be doldrums. Life is just routine and boring. There's nothing that seems to be happening or going my way. Why don't you make an offering out of that to God this morning and say, Lord, this is a test, isn't it? If you help me, I'll trust you. Remember, prayer prepares not things, it prepares people to counter those things and circumstances around us that God would have us attend to. But it begins with you and I in that simple offering of self.
if you're stuck and if you're at a place in your life right now where you're not quite sure what God's will or His plan is, well, seek out advice, counsel. Find somebody that you respect spiritually and ask them to pray for you or with you. Ask them for input into your life. What is it they see or could suggest that might guide or lead you? Decisions needing to be made. And ultimately, in taking a stand for what is good and right, as we see in Scripture. Lord, now we thank You for this book. And as You've told us, from ancient writings, we learn and we glean encouragement, courage, endurance, fortitude, and hope. That's my prayer for myself and for each one this morning. As a result of having opened up and examined the living Word, the Word of God, our heart attitudes and the impulses that they represent would be changed, more like those that You would have us or had them to be. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us, as of old in ancient times, in the examples of those who were faithful, even to the point of death. We look to You to deliver us from evil. And we wait for You and the guidance that we need. With Your help, Lord, we'll follow as You do. That's our prayer this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to take just the chorus from the song that I sang for special music, and we're going to sing that for the ending today. For such a time as this. Yeah. Why don't you go ahead and stand with us? Looking for those opportunities to be able to look at the situations we're in and see You working. Lord, I pray that we will choose to respond in a way that would bring glory and honor to You instead of reacting in our flesh. And Lord, I pray that You would bless us all this week and that we would see the miracles that You do every day. Amen. You're free to go.